Bibles with me to the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 3 again tonight. We're going to read verses 15 through 18. And I want to say before I begin, even some of the better commentaries would talk about the difficulties of the arguments that Paul is making here. Several of the verses seem to be as plain as day, and some of them seem to be bewildering even when you read the commentaries. Peter noticed this. He said, you know, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. I wouldn't be surprised if this passage wasn't in his mind. But as I come to this, I'm taking a particular move, if I can say it that way. I want you to understand, as I pointed out last week, Paul is a man who knows the Jewish scriptures. He knew them, but he didn't know Christ until Christ met him. When he opened Paul's heart, Paul became Christ-centered, and he could read the scriptures, and he understood the beauty of the mystery of Christ in the Old Covenant scriptures. He's arguing from that perspective. If you don't read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament in ignorance. I don't say that in an ugly way. I want you to understand what Paul is saying. Wise Solomon said, in all your getting, get understanding. So, Paul is making a very weighty arguments to a group of Christians. He's expecting them to understand not only the theology, but the storyline of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the storyline of the Bible and the unfolding of the covenants, much of what he will say here will remain a mystery. Now, having said all that, my attempt in the way I'm going to progress with this may leave you just as mystified. But my purpose is to say, if we drop back a bit and consider what the scriptures say in the Old Testament, especially about the covenants, we will get at least a little better inkling of what Paul's saying. We can read the words and hear what he says, but we need to know by the Spirit of God what he means so that we can not only understand and appreciate it, sometimes fairly fine points of theology, but so that we can apply it so that our lives can be changed. So I'm hoping with all of my heart, as we move through this evening, you will at least get another glimpse of how to look at this passage. So if you'll stand with me, we will read verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen. Let's pray once more. Our great and holy Father, I stand in thy presence. Before me is thy holy word. Far greater men than I have wrestled with this passage. And surely, Father, the longer I live, the more it is obvious that no man can understand anything in the Scripture as he ought without the help of thy Spirit. We can read all the books on the planet. We can get a working knowledge of what the words say. But Lord, we need thy Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to inflame our hearts, to give us the light that is thy word, to give us the light that is Christ. He fills this book. Wouldst thou fill our hearts with that tonight? Father, bless thy people. Bless thy people. And may Christ be exalted. In his name I ask thee. Amen. Please be seated. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first declaration in Holy Scripture of Jesus Christ and the gospel. In that blessed passage, God announced the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The gospel doesn't say that it will be a man or a woman, but it does say it will be a seed. It will be the woman's seed. Therefore, it's the promise of a child. The name Jesus isn't mentioned. It doesn't say he'll be a Lord. Doesn't say he'll be a Savior. It just says he'll crush the serpent's head. God made that announcement immediately after cursing the serpent. He asked Adam, what did you do? He asked the woman, what did you do? Then he said to the serpent. He didn't ask him what he did. He just told him that his head was going to be crushed. And it would be crushed by the seed of the woman. It's very easy for us, who know how the whole story goes or should go, and that everything is ultimately pointing to Christ, the Jews that read that centuries and centuries and centuries ago struggle to understand, what did that mean? None of us have seen a talking serpent. What's that all about? Well, they understood that it was evil. Some of them thought it was simply symbolic. You can go back and you can entertain yourself with the various ways even the Jews understood some of these things. Later on, Jews and philosophers and ultimately even the early Christians looked at many of the Old Testament passages trying to get them, understand how this book worked together. But God has been gracious throughout the centuries and has begun to show us how, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is about Jesus Christ our Lord. So, God made the announcement about the head crusher. He made that announcement after cursing the serpent. That's important. He cursed him. God imprecated his evil upon that serpent. And it's important for us to recognize that God then announced, after cursing the serpent, God then announced the serpent crushing seed. Just before declaring the coming sorrows of Adam and Eve. God's declaration of the seed of woman made the serpent's doom certain. The devil understood who God was and that God had just announced his destruction. But this announcement also implied hope for the guilty, sinful couple, Adam and Eve. While taking that passage and trying just to read it in its context so many hundreds and hundreds years ago, millennia ago, what did it sound like to Adam and Eve? They weren't modern-day Baptists. What did it sound like to them? Well, they knew that they were in trouble with God. God announces great sorrows upon them. But they also heard that God was going to give at least a child, maybe children, the seed of the woman. There weren't any babies yet, right? So here's the promise that there would be a seed, and that seed would crush the serpent's head. That's what Adam and Eve knew. And they also knew that they were out of the garden. God would drive them out for breaking his covenant. Those words, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heels." Those blessed words began the biblical revelation of God's sovereign, eternal covenant of redemption in history. The glory and the beauty of what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed upon in eternity, unknown to us. We were not made present listeners to that. But there is the first announcement that what God had purposed to save his people from their sins entered history. Here is eternity entering time, space. I'm not trying to be esoteric. I just wonder, do you think about what you're reading? Do you sit down and look at these words and say, "Now, Lord, somebody said this and somebody wrote this at a particular time. And what were they thinking when they wrote this? And what was behind what they said?" I'm not a fan of email and texting, but I do it throughout the day, every single day. But one of the things that I learned really early on is that there's a real danger with just text expression. Because sometimes somebody uses words or phrases them a particular way, and it's like, is he angry at me? Is she thinking this about me? You don't know. There's no body language. There's no smiling face. unless they fill the message full of emojis. And even then, they can choose one that you go, oh, why did they use that? I didn't think this was funny, right? But God has been pleased to give us text, words. They're on the page. And when we read them, we don't always catch the way they're being said, lest the Lord helps us. So that's what I'm going to try to help us do tonight, is to think a bit about why Paul's arguing this way. I hope that this will at least be helpful, if nothing else, to jumpstart your thinking. But let me say, as this simple statement, seed of the woman, crush your head, with that as the initial declaration of Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the gospel is in those words, because those words are about Christ. But we don't see the gospel as we know it. But here's what I'm driving at. The revelation of Christ Jesus progresses through this book. And in the Old Covenant scriptures, we have the unfolding of the covenants of God. And with every covenant, the light of Jesus Christ shines brighter. We get more of the picture, though we only get a certain amount at a time. So, by the time we get to Paul, Paul understands Genesis to Malachi. He understands the gospel in the Old Testament. Not as I was brought up with, oh, that's just the law. That doesn't have anything to do with us. That's really bad theology, by the way. So as we have learned, Augustine said that the Old and New said of the Old and New Testaments, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. That sounds like a clever statement, but it's really a wonderful expression of God's truth. And by Paul's preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures, Christ and the new covenant shined forth with Holy Spirit power to a group of pagans in Galatia. That Spirit-empowered preaching saved Gentiles throughout the region. Why would they leave their gods and goddesses? Because the power of the Holy Spirit filled Paul, and he preached the Old Testament scriptures in which Christ was concealed in the light of the gospel and of the crucifixion and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read him regularly. He quotes from the Old Testament all the time, not just once in a while, because he knew they were the living words of God, but they were in the mystery form. It wasn't all clear in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, the glorious light of God rose in this world and in its darkness like never before. And for those whose hearts and minds were made alive by the Holy Spirit, they could begin to read through the Old Testament. And while we're not always really good at this, and while you need to be very careful about how you approach it, you can begin to see Christ in there. And the more you read the Old and the New Testament together, and you read those blessed scriptures, you begin to see, oh, wait, they're quoting, here in the New Testament writings, they're quoting the Old Testament all the time, all the time. As a matter of fact, the Epistle to the Hebrews is saturated with the Old Testament scriptures and Christ. So, I repeat that the Spirit-empowered preaching saved Gentiles, pagans, people in darkness. Saved them in that region. And many who were bound in the pagan darkness repented of their sins and believed on a dead man that's supposed to be alive that they never saw. How about that? We often don't think about the way the gospel first sounded to people. The person who's governing the universe was crucified as a criminal. But now he's alive, and your eternal soul rests on believing on that dead and alive criminal. And I'll tell you who he is. He's the Lord. He is the King of Kings. How much sense would that make? Except the power of God's Spirit bring those words into your soul. And you realize that there is a sacrifice for sin, a fountain opened for sin. Sometimes we have a familiarity with the Bible. Need help once in a while? A familiarity with the Bible that's not good for us. Because we kind of get used to hearing some things. In our flesh, we're like the Athenians. We want to hear something new all the time. But we can become so familiar with certain things that we hear, and especially if they're not opened up for us, that after a while we just hear them, and the most glorious truths that our mind will ever caress, the most glorious truths that our ears will ever hear, the most glorious truths that can fill a heart and transform it go right by us, and we yawn. So, we want to get behind what Paul's saying a little bit, so I hope that you will see more about the way and why he's arguing this way. He's fighting for the gospel. He's fighting for that glorious message. Now, we already know the first two chapters he spends defending himself, making apologetic for himself as the apostle, so that they will continue to believe his message. If he is disqualified, they're not going to believe his message. So he's defended himself on that. Now he is taking out the theological boxing gloves. Maybe I should make that heavier. He's taking out the laser beams to decimate this false doctrine. The apostles' preaching of this message established churches and brought the glorious gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believed. And I fear it's our lack of familiarity with the power of God's Spirit that we're bored as we can be, that we can hear sermon after sermon and go home unchanged. Yeah, I've heard all this. Yeah, right. We're saved by faith alone in Christ. Yeah. Neps, tell me something exciting. Tell me who the Antichrist is. We're living in a day, brethren, where we want to feast on Jesus Christ. But it's not going to come unless we are praying our hearts out for him. Read Samuel Rutherford's letters and ask yourself if you know Christ like that. And if your answer is, no, I don't, then ask yourself, why don't I? Why is my heart not ravished with the thoughts of Christ? Well, we need the Spirit. Paul had the Spirit when he preached in Galatia. That's why these these Galatian pagans repented of their false religion, repented of their wicked and unbelievable lives, unbelievably sinful is what I mean, and they believed on Jesus. And not only did they believe on Jesus, but the Holy Spirit fell on them. And not only did the Holy Spirit fall on them, he was doing miracles in their midst. Now, I'm not saying that that's what I'm anticipating in this day. But what I am saying is the Holy Spirit is still the heart and soul of Christianity. Amen. Whether you believe that the miracles in the book of Acts are something that's repeated in our day or no, no one comes to Christ without the work of that Spirit. No one will hunger for Christ without that Spirit. Amen. No one will say, my life for Christ's, since it was Christ's life for mine. Amen. Not going to do that. We need the Spirit of God. Amen. And that's exactly what Paul reminds the Galatians of. How did you get that Spirit? What Spirit are you talking about, man? He knew that wasn't going to be the answer. Because they received the power that transformed them. But a problem arose. While they were taught by the Apostle Paul himself, Judaizers came in behind him and said, you all have got to become good Jews to be real Christians. You've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Sabbath, and you've got to keep the food, the dietary laws. You got to walk with Moses if you want to walk with Jesus. And the Galatians who had heard about the grace of God believed them. That's what's going on here. That's why Paul is, there are moments when I read him, maybe it's just me, but I read him and I think he's about to come out of his skin. You foolish Galatians! I mean, does anybody think that he was writing it like fool? How do you spell fool? Foolish Galatians. Or was he grieved in his heart for them? He was grieved for the glory of God too, because they're denying, without realizing it, denying the Christ and his work by listening to the Judaizers. Paul is stunned. That's why he says, how did you get that Spirit? Was it because someone said, all right, line up, men, we're going to have a circumcision party here so that you can get the Holy Spirit? It's not there. No. So, with all his might, Paul resisted their false gospel. And he did so in chapter 3 by means of revisiting their gospel experiences. As I said last week, and as I said when we first began the chapter, he begins by grabbing them by their experiences. You heard me preach. How did the Holy Spirit come to you? And they knew the answer. So then, he moved on to the scriptures. And he argued from the scriptures and laid one Old Testament scripture after another to prove the gospel of the grace of God. And now, he's arguing theologically. He's arguing from the salvation history that unfolds in the Bible. And that's why we began in Genesis. Paul understood where that began, and he understood how it unfolded throughout the scriptures, through the historical writings, through the Pentateuch, through the prophets. Our message is entitled Abraham Preeminent and Moses Temporary. This is part two. May our Heavenly Father bless us from the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures by the power of the Spirit revealing Christ Jesus and the gospel in both. Well now, Paul argues from the human covenants to the divine covenant with Abraham. That's what he did. Sorry that I don't have an outline for you this evening. Paul argues from the human covenants, from human covenants to God's divine covenant with Abraham. That's verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." I'm speaking to you about something that's day to day, something that you all understand. "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Well, Paul begins his argument from salvation history with the simple illustration from human law. Paul's purpose is to explain the place of God's law in his unfolding plan of redemption. So he uses an everyday example. When a covenant is ratified legally, as we've seen previously, it cannot be changed, according to Roman law of that day. God ratified his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, 17. Again, I mentioned this last week, but I want to bring it before you again. This wasn't just some strange ritual with the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passing between the body parts of dead animals. What is that? It is God ratifying his promise, making this a covenant. When something becomes a covenant, there are sanctions. There are blessings or there are curses. There are consequences. There's something good normally that will happen if everybody walks within that covenant. There will be bad news if someone breaks the covenant. Now, the pieces of the animal were from a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, along with the undivided turtle dove and pigeon. But here's the notion. God says in chapter 12, then in chapter 13 of Genesis, chapter 15 of Genesis, and chapter 17 of Genesis, he makes all of these promises to Abraham, but it's in chapter 15 that he ratifies it. That's the ratification. It's now legal. God has committed himself to this former pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The amazing grace of God shines forth in this action. God has a purpose from the foundation of the world. He announced it for the first time in Genesis 3:15. Now, there's more announcement. There are promises to this single man. He separates him from his family, and he makes these promises to him. But he doesn't just promise. People can promise you things, right, and never come through. Have you ever done that? Or have you ever had that done to you? Someone promised. I remember when I was very young, when I was a little boy, my dad would say, I'd say, "Dad, can we play?" I said that a lot. And he would say, "When I get back from work, I will." He'd get back from work, and it didn't happen. And I'd say, I thought we were gonna play the ball, and he'd hide behind his newspaper. That was always crushing. Because I had an anticipation and an expectation. It was promised, but it didn't happen. Well, God's not like that. This is good news. He's never like that. That's exactly why he ratified this. It wasn't just a promise. He said, "Here's what ought to happen to me if I don't do what I've told you." Abraham would understand that. An ancient practice. But God came down to Abraham's level. That's the God we serve, by the way. He wants to be with us. So, Paul's point then, why is he talking about this ratification thing? Why is he talking about this? Well, because he wants his listeners to understand that the Mosaic Covenant, which he's going to talk about next, and in the next section, he's going to say, the men that are coming to you and bringing you this Mosaic Covenant don't seem to realize that the Abrahamic Covenant is preeminent, not the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant has passed away. It did not affect what God promised Abraham. So, that brings us to the second head, and that's Paul argued that the seed to which God made the promises was ultimately Christ. Now we must ask, to whom did God make these ratified promises that cannot be changed? Paul argues, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and his seed. Well, most of the time when we see the word seed and when we see it applied to Abraham, it's plural descendants. It's multiple descendants. Remember, the Lord took Abraham out and showed him the sky and said, count those stars if you can. That's the way your seed is going to be. So we know that sometimes the word seed is plural. It means multiple descendants. But under the power of the Holy Spirit and by his keen understanding of theology, Abraham says his seed, and he makes a qualification. He makes a puzzling statement. He saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. He knew that God originally promised many. Isn't that right? We've seen it. He promised many. So how can Paul bring it down to one? Well, we talked about this last week, but I bring it up again for this reason. There are those who would say Paul is actually bending the scriptures for his own purpose. This is not true. Once again, Paul understands these scriptures. Jesus alone is the only one who could fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham. The only one. We considered the fact that Paul is speaking of a single seed here last time. Paul is speaking of a single seed who came out of Abraham's plural seed. All those seeds ultimately existed for one reason. God was going to bring his son into this world. He is the terminating point of the promises of God. So, we can talk about Abraham's seed as a multitude, and we see it all through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I mean, when you're looking at Israel, you're looking at Abraham's seed, like the sands of the seashore. But all those people and all those generations came down to one person, Jesus Christ the Lord. He's not only the only one who could fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham. Jesus alone is the only one who perfectly kept or fulfilled the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. Who kept the Mosaic perfectly? Nobody but Jesus. Who was the fulfillment of that promised seed to David? Well, he had a lot of sons. He had a lot of descendants. But it was Christ that was the ultimate fulfillment. So what we're saying is that all those promises made, men often couldn't keep them, and when they did it poorly. But it all came down to Christ, who walked according to the Scriptures, perfectly at all times. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, knew the storyline of the Old Covenant Scriptures, from Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants. Paul narrows God's promises to Abraham down to one single descendant, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus. And he's squeezing a lot of scripture into that, a lot of doctrine into that, but he understands from Genesis 3:15 to Christ that it was all coming to be fulfilled in him. In the day when Christ walked in this world, the prophecies of the Old Testament came true. He's the seed. Now, the psalmist said, I made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever. Which of his seed was established forever? Jesus the Lord. Jesus the Lord. I will build up thy throne to all generations. Can anybody go find David's throne right now? Look up at the Father's right hand. That's where it is. So that covenant that we just read was partially fulfilled in Solomon, but what happened to Solomon? God said, when you have a king, he should not multiply wives to himself because they'll turn him away. And that's exactly what the wisest man ever, next to Christ, that's what he did. He didn't abide in the law. He didn't abide in the requirements for a king. And his many wives turned his heart away. The wisest man that warns his children all through Proverbs about God and being faithful to God in his covenant, left the covenant for his women. Surely that's not what was being talked about in this promise, and it wasn't. It was pointing to Christ, who is the King and the faithful one. Well, let me set this before you. Through Jesus, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were completely filled, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That's verse 14. All of these things, the entire Old Testament comes to that point right there. Right there. The blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That's why Paul's arguing for the Galatians and with the Galatians. He said, you're trying to go about your Christian life by becoming a Jew. You don't understand that the entire existence of the Jews was to bring Christ and the promises made to Abraham. Let's go a little further so that we can see what he says about the Mosaic Covenant. Paul spread the gospel through Galatia and the other Gentile regions because Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, came into this world to save his people in his glorious gospel. So number three, Paul's argument now reveals that the law could not change God's promise. This is essential. This is essential to his argument. This is why he made the argument about man's covenants. If this is true about man's covenants, we need to consider that in the light of these other covenants. Obviously, Paul had taught them about the covenants or this would make no sense to them whatsoever. Obviously, he had taught them about Abraham, or this would make no sense because he doesn't qualify anything that he says about Abraham. Paul was among the Galatians. This was what his missionary tours were. This was one of his missionary tours in the book of Acts. And he preached what? The gospel from the Old Covenant scriptures. Now, in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." I will repeat that. Paul says, "Now this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," he's going back to the Abrahamic covenant, and it is about Christ. He says, "The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul." He's talking directly from Genesis. We looked at Genesis 15, where Genesis tells us that God said to Abraham, "I've already promised you a seed, but I'm going to tell you something. They're going to go down into a land that's not theirs, and they're going to be slaves there for 400 years. Then they're going to come out." Okay, now, he is putting the priority of the Abrahamic covenant in front of them and saying, this covenant with its law that came 430 years later cannot cancel the promises. Why is he arguing that? Because the Jews are trying to trump these Christians with the old covenant. These are new covenant believers who have been taught by Paul, and he has preached it from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and he's pointed out to them plainly what the gospel is. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant scriptures. He is the one that was promised. He is the one that crushed the serpent's head. He is the one who is the God-man who died upon Calvary's cross and rose again. He is the one who shed his blood. And if you repent of your sins and believe on him, you will be saved. He said, the covenant that came later did not cancel that out. He's arguing for the promises. I've already read to you twice Romans chapter 4, and I encourage you to read that regularly. Read Romans and then read Galatians. They're similar, but they're not identical. And you will get a little more light on each one of them. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereup to glory, but not before God. He's ultimately telling now the Galatians, this law covenant, it's an important covenant, but it doesn't cancel the first covenant. The Mosaic or the Sinai covenant, we can call it either one, is similar to the Abrahamic, but they're not identical, just as I was saying about Romans and Galatians. Let me say this. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant had certain things in common, but they were not the same covenant. They were different. Abraham's covenant established a nation. Remember, single, this was a man, one man and his wife, too old to have children, and yet that is who God used to establish his special people. Out of that promise, the Abrahamic promise, came a nation. Now, Abraham's covenant established not only a nation, but God promised them a land. You can't have a kingdom without a land. You can't have an earthly kingdom, as we said before. You can't have an earthly kingdom without land. That's why God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. Canaan was full of wicked, perverted people. Moses' covenant was a development of the Abrahamic covenant. Now listen, follow me just for a few minutes here. The Abrahamic covenant was established, and then 430 years later, God took the nation that was established by the Abrahamic covenant and gave them his law. Now, Abraham's covenant established the nation, promised a land, required basic obligations, which included circumcision and faithfulness. You had to be faithful to that covenant in order to receive the blessings of it. But it was the promise that came first. Then Moses' covenant was developed, was a development of the Abrahamic covenant. It expanded God's requirements. Now, stay with me. It's the same people. It's just that there weren't any people when God made the promise, except for Abraham. Then God gave him a nation. Now, when you read the various commentaries that are out there today, you know, they will say this is anywhere between 1.5 to 3 million people that exited Egypt. We can understand why they would hate to lose a work crew like that, right? Almost anywhere between 1.5 and 3 million people. Those are the stars in the sky, at least the earthly ones. They went out of the land, and then God met with them at Mount Sinai and covenanted with them. There was God covenanting with Abraham to begin with. Abraham and Christ. What came from that? A nation of millions with whom God then appeared in the fire on top of Mount Sinai and gave them the wedding oaths. He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant. He said, now walk in this and I will bless you. If you don't walk in this, I will curse you. Now, because the Jews had only known that covenant, it was hard for them to let it go. That's one of the reasons they would go to these churches and try to make them Jews. God promised that it would be an everlasting covenant as long as they were faithful, but they were unfaithful. And he threw them out of the land that he brought them into. Paul has a history in his mind while he's arguing with the people before him. He wants them to understand that the Mosaic covenant was given to that nation, that huge nation, in order to govern them. It was a development of Abraham's covenant. But Abraham had all the promises. There were very little promises in the Mosaic covenant. It was mostly law. Law. Now, let me press a little faster. Moses' covenant expanded God's requirements for the Jews. Israel's responsibility established God's order of worship in the land of Canaan. It implemented God's covenantal rule by law over the life of the kingdom, over prophets, over priests, over kings, the people. And it established his worship in the midst of a land that was once utterly pagan. Everything that happened in the Mosaic covenant grew out of that first covenant with Abraham. It was simply the expansion and giving the constitution or the wedding vows to the people so that they would be with God. Why did God do that? Because his eternal purpose was in that land from that people to bring out Christ. From that land, from that people, would come Jesus Christ, our Savior. When you read Genesis all the way through the historical books, you will see once they get to Mount Sinai and they enter into that covenant, Moses throws blood on them. Why the blood? Because they're blessing and curses. If you don't walk in the law, God will bring your death. You said, well, dang, that's the Jews. That's exactly what was trying to be imposed upon the Galatians. You've got to be under this covenant with us. And Paul understood that the new covenant was something bigger, more glorious. It fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to. It was so far greater that Paul couldn't believe that the Galatians were turning back to that. And that temptation came over and over. You'll read it in more than one apostolic letter. Why is that? Because it's a tangible religion. It was a religion you could see, you could feel, you could hear it. You could hear the animals being slaughtered. You could smell the incense going up. You could hear and feel and experience this religion. Paul's talking about a dead man who rose again. And no one has seen him except Paul and others. Now, be honest. If somebody told you about a story about someone that you never saw and you virtually demanded that they believe it for their own good, would you believe it? What would you think? But if someone came along with a religion that, you know, made you feel and smell and sense, you could see the sacrifices. You could see the animals being killed for your sins. I've never seen this Jesus. I don't know anything about him. No. Paul wants them to move from the earthliness of the old covenant that's being put on them to the new covenant, where by faith in Jesus Christ, all their sins are washed away forever. So he's fighting. He's arguing. He's not giving them any opportunity to wiggle, if I can say it that way. You're listening to the Jews? Listen to this Jew. Let me tell you what these things mean. So this law covenant cannot disannul the promises. And Jesus has essentially come from those promises because the promises were made to him as well as Abraham. Now, here are my last thoughts. God expanded his requirements when he made the Mosaic covenant. There was much about it that was useful. It also unfolded much about the coming Christ. It had priests. Jews knew and understood priests. And Jesus Christ was pictured in every one of those priests. He was the one that offered the sacrifice. They saw the lambs, the bulls, all of the animals that were slaughtered. They saw the blood. Jesus' blood is what cleanses us. There were types throughout everything in the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant primarily pointed to God's grace and world blessing, while the Mosaic covenant was primarily about keeping the laws and staying within the land, either for blessings or to receive the curses of God. Out of that people, God saved a remnant and gave us our Savior. In other words, once again, the entire Old Covenant and the entire Old Testament scriptures all pointed to Christ in types and shadows. The Galatians, who had believed in the gospel truth, were now embracing the types and shadows. Paul understands that they will only put themselves under the curse when they are circumcised and try to keep those laws, whereas the gospel was the free grace of God for those who believe. So Christ will eventually come from this people in this land under that old covenant for the purpose of establishing the new. You hear it, as I've said before, in the very words at that last Passover. This is the new covenant in my blood. And the next day, he hung upon the cross for us, fulfilling all those things that were promised and that were typified. But in fulfilling them, they all passed away. We'll see that in the book of Hebrews. Now, God gave you the Old Testament scriptures. God gave you the New Testament scriptures. I urge you with all of my heart, read them both. Don't go under the old covenant. There is no longer any sacrifice. They don't even have a temple. They can't have a priesthood because they no longer have the list of names, and the people don't know what tribe they're from. Only the Levites could be the priests. There's only one priest left, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, Paul's argument's difficult here. You have to understand something about the Old Testament to catch what he's saying and why. But he does not want these Galatians in the chains of the old covenant, which could not save. He wants them living fully under the beauty and the glory of the new covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, some of the passages in thy word is so plain. A child that's learned to read can get the gist. Others are so difficult. Those of the greatest degrees and education cannot understand them, let alone apply them. But Paul loved those Galatians. He could not stand the thought of them turning to the old and dead covenant. He argues stringently from experience and scripture and theology to say that old covenant cannot save you. Look to Christ. Now, Father, please, if there's a soul here resting in himself or herself, turn their eyes to Christ. And may we walk according to this word as thou dost give us light. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'll stand with me, we will be dismissed. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's go.